When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest, named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head, and he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' Then the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating. He said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me into the bowl is the one who betrays me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this of my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with my Father's kingdom."
Amen. Praise be to thee, O Christ. You may be seated. We're looking at giving up things. We're left, and each week I've looked at different things that we give up. Today we're simply looking at the overall thought of giving up. Just quitting. Do you ever feel like quitting? You ever feel like giving up? Do you know that wonderful feeling of putting the stamp on and dropping in the mailbox that resignation letter to get off that committee that you never could understand why you got on to begin with? There's sweet release at times in giving up. We see that in Jesus. We're going to look at that together. So let's pray and then we'll look at the scripture. Our gracious Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you that you were willing to give up all for us. May we never move beyond or complicate the simple message that God gave it up for us. May nothing else have our attention. May nothing else have our center. May nothing else bring us the joy of that one truth. So may we hear that from a very unqualified and feeble voice. But may we hear your word in Christ's name. This coming week is probably the most disconcerting week in the Christian life. It's just a strange week. And even the passage that Gabe read is strange. Look at Matthew 26. I'm not going to reread it, but I want to go through what Gabe read. And I want to remind you, and you probably caught it as he was reading it, how like a roller coaster this week of Jesus was. At the beginning of it, verses 3 to 5, we have the official religious leaders, instead of welcoming this teacher, they're plotting to how they can kill him. And then verse 6 through 13, we have this odd story where a woman who really has no credibility in society, in the house of a leper, and it was a curse by the religion to be in this house, this woman in a leper's house who has no authority or credibility anoints Jesus' feet, and it's his disciples that consider it a waste of money. We move on from that. It doesn't get any better. In verse 14 and 16, the one he's entrusted with his money, the treasurer of the lot, he is doing a double cross to betray him. And during 17 to 25, unlike our Passover meal this coming Thursday, his Passover meal was interrupted by Jesus identifying who his traitor would be. Then he ends that by instituting the Lord's Supper. And then what we didn't read, but if you go on in verse 30, he then predicts that one of his right-hand men is going to betray him, Peter. No wonder this chapter ends up with Jesus having to go to a garden and catch up on his prayer. But even then, in the midst of that agony, his three closest disciples couldn't even keep their eyes open long enough and fell asleep. So if we look at this passage, it's just highs and lows. I mean, it's just a really roller coaster of the experience of Jesus. Even this week, we're going to start with palms, but in a real short time, it's going to end up with crowns of thorns. And it's just a crazy, crazy week. Now, let me do a little parenthesis here so you know why I'm going to be looking at a non-gospel. You've heard me say over and over and over here in classes and other things that the center of what we believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center. And it is the focus. That's why we stand during the gospel reading. It is the central part of who we are. The Old Testament looked toward the gospel. And all of the rest of the New Testament is simply commentary looking back to the Old Testament. So I'm going to use another reading for today as our commentary. So would you turn with me to the book of Philippians? Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, while what we're going to read is actually an example that Jesus, or that Paul uses, he uses Jesus as an example of how you should live for others. He basically talks about how if you are a true Christian, your concern should be for others instead of for yourself. And he uses Jesus as the example. But in doing so, I'm going to suggest to you, because I think it's true, that Philippians 2 is the most important chapter in the Bible telling us the type of God we serve. Now, there are other wonderful passages, John 1 and there are Hebrews 3 and 4. There are other wonderful places, but I think nowhere do we have it as clear as Philippians 2 about the type of God we serve. It tells us about the nature of the one we serve. Would you begin reading with me in verse 4 of Philippians 2? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's unpack this. And I'm going to unpack it in three ways. And the verb is important, so I highlighted that, but you know what I've given you is all alliterated. The first thing, and I put an exclamation point here, is that we see in here is Christ is divine. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. There's no equivocation on that. There's no playing around with that. Do not tolerate anyone, whether it's me, whether it's a book you bought, whether it's a church you're going to, do not tolerate any type of tinkering around or trying to lessen the clarity of the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We lose that or lessen that, we have nothing else. Jesus Christ is divine. Fully equal. It says here that he didn't consider equality, full equality. Paul will say in Colossians that all of the fullness of the Godhead was existing in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Jesus was fully eternal. He was completely God. Now, let me ask you this. As Jesus was walking around, when was he God? Was he God, you know, when he was doing miracles, and God when he was resurrecting from the dead, and was he God when he was making great pronouncements? Was he God then? Sure. Was he God when he was on the cross?
Yes.
Was he God when he was frustrated with his disciples? Was he God when he was slightly irritated that his mother kept interrupting him at his teaching event? He is completely man and God at every point. And I'm being emphatic here because saying that Jesus Christ is your Savior is not enough. Saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not enough. I can point and list, but that's not my point here, cults that would tell you the same thing. It's not just that Jesus Christ is our Savior. It's not just that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. Eternally existing with the Father. There was never a time that Christ was not, for there was never a time that God was not. Christ is divine. You, I hope, get that. So let me spend the bulk of our time on the next point. Christ is divine, and Christ chose demotion. Christ chose to humble himself and to take a demoted position. We call this in Greek, it's a Greek kenosis. It means to empty. It means to give up. Now, most of you understand that in the work world, that's not the path you want your children to take, right? You don't want them to take points of demotion. You don't even want them to take lateral points. What do you want your children, and what do I want my children to do? Be upwardly mobile, climbing that golden staircase to whatever leads it. That's what we want. And we are created to do that. We want to ascend. Unfortunately, when it comes to the spiritual life, we are from good, or should I say full stock, but it's not very good, of doing the exact opposite. Remember what Isaiah 14 talks about with Satan's fall. What got Satan in trouble? It wasn't that he wanted to be demoted. He wanted to exalt himself. He said, I'm going to rise above God. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to be above the highest throne. This is what got Adam and Eve in trouble. They wanted to eat fruit that would allow them to be like God. So for Christ to demote himself, to empty himself, not of his godhood, I just said that on earth he was divine. But he emptied himself of those privileges of divinity. He emptied himself of being in a pretty pristine situation and coming to earth as a servant that would die
and a servant that would die a criminal's cursed death. He demoted himself. So what does this tell us about God? This is where I wanted to get. Let me tell you the type of God we've got. We've got a willing to die God. A willing to die God. And you think about that, that's hard to wrap your mind around, right? And what? Because God, by definition, is that which will never die. Who wants a God that dies? Who wants a God that has a shelf life? Who wants a God that is willing to die? I don't want my gods to be that way, if I'm honest. It isn't what we look for. You remember that great scene from a different holiday movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Remember when George Bailey is drying off as he's rescued Clarence? And it's very clear that Clarence is this very bumbling, good-natured, but bumbling, inept angel. And maybe my favorite facial part of that movie is when Clarence said, "I'm your guardian angel." And George, with sort of a sneer, said, "Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised." We don't want bumbling guardian angels. We don't want someone coming on the white horse to rescue us who needs more help than we do. We want our heroes to be strong, and we want our gods to be invincible, and we want our warriors to never take a lesson situation. And at the heart of who we are as Christians, we've got a God who's willing to die. Who demoted himself. One pastor said, and it's so good, I want you to hear his words. Sasa said, "It is from the cross that everything is understood. Because hidden in the cross is the deepest revelation of God's the deepest essence of God's revelation." The cross didn't just provide our salvation. It shows us what type of God we have. We have a God who's willing to die. Now, he goes against everything in us. Turn with me to Luke, or give ear to a very well-known passage. I think about this passage just about every week or sometimes every day as I drive around town. Luke, the 12th chapter. And when we're turning there, what Jesus is identifying is that we think that being God, being the Lord, being the boss, means that you get to get more, right? I mean, don't you think there should be some perks that come along with becoming higher in the organization? I mean, we think that if we see a farmer who's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, we're thinking, well, they must be doing something right. We want our kings, we want our officials, we want our lords and our rulers to be taking. We think of people like Alexander the Great. We think of the Holy Roman Empire. We think of even madmen like Hitler, and one of the things that they comforted themselves with is that they were taking. They were increasing. And in light of that very human way of thinking, look what Jesus says in verse 13 of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to me, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We believe that the entire advertising world would collapse. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" That's a rhetorical question. Jesus would probably say, "Why don't you give your crops away to those that are in need?" But he doesn't. He keeps going. And he said, "I will do this," the man said. "I will tear down the barns I have, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You've hit Easy Street. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. And if you remember, do you remember just the parentheses? Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you're in danger of hellfire if you ever call somebody a fool. This is strong language. God is calling this man a fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God. So we see here that at heart of who we are, we worship a God who is a willing to die type of God. See, the world measures power by the size of their holdings, right? When you invest your money, and I'm not saying you shouldn't when it comes to your money, but your money and your soul are should be invested in two different ways. When I invest my money, I want to invest my money somewhere where they show a good increase, right? You want it to keep getting bigger and bigger, and that's where you want it to go. But when it comes to your soul, it's a foolish situation to be in a situation where you need more and more. Because it's totally antithetical to the way of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ was willing to die. Jesus Christ is not a taker. The God of the universe is not accumulating for himself. The God of the universe is a giver. The God of the universe demotes himself. The God of the universe gives everything up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, strength is not determined by how tightly we hold. Have you ever seen a picture of strength that all sorts of people have used it through history, but have you ever seen the clenched fist as a symbol of strength? I'm going to suggest to you that in Jesus' economy, it's not the clenched fist that's holding on tightly that's the symbol of strength, but the symbol of strength to Jesus Christ was the open palm. For when I'm holding on to that which is mine, God's going to say, you're a fool. But if I open up, then I'm able to receive that which God would give me. And without being too hokey, it's the open palms that were extended on the cross where Jesus reached that ultimate point of demotion where he died cursed by God. Jesus Christ endured something that you do not ever have to endure. For Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you in good times. I'll be with you in bad times. I was with you in your baptism, and I will be with you in your death. Jesus Christ had to endure his Father turning away from him at death. No greater demotion can we think of. He was a willing to die type of Lord. Now, you've connected the dots in your mind, but just in case you haven't, I'm going to connect them for you. Why was he willing to die? It's a two-letter word. You tell me. Why was he willing to die?
Me.
He was willing to die for me, for you. And that's here. And he was willing to die. And that leads to the third thing I want to say. Because he didn't stay dead. Now, we already know the story, so that I'm going to remind you of the story. He didn't stay dead. You're going to come here Thursday, I hope, and you're going to leave understanding that Jesus Christ died. And you're going to show up here 7 o'clock outside at that cross. And we're going to remind each other he didn't stay dead. And so the third thing I want to say is that not only is Christ divine, not only did Christ choose demotion, but the third thing is Christ's
or Christ's glory was displayed. If you look at that in the rest of Philippians, it says that after he died, that God exalted him. And he exalted him, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So now at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those that are in heaven, those that are on earth, those that are under the earth. And that's an idiom of just referring to those in hell. Those in hell know that Jesus Christ and His glory is displayed. See, through Jesus Christ, we redefine things. And I'm going to bring this down and close to a very practical way. We go back to this week. Go back to this passage. And if you look at this, you say, well, how is Jesus' glory being displayed? Please don't hear this in a blasphemous way, but when I read through Matthew 26 and pondered it, when I looked at the movement of, you know, these people betraying him and his best friends betraying him and they're falling asleep and he's left them out, their highs and lows, the image that came to mind is a place where my first job in ministry was a youth pastor. And a youth pastor, I thought, was a cool job because all I had to do was pick up kids after school and we went to the Penny Arcade and I played pinball. That was my job. I took kids to the Penny Arcade and we played pinball. Please, look, Jesus was treated like a pinball. You ever seen a pinball machine? And the ball just sort of gets knocked from bumper to bumper and it looks like it's totally out of chaos and it looks like it's no purpose to it. If you look at that kangaroo court and all those around the final week of Jesus' life, he's just bumped and bruised by everyone. But he's a God at heart who's willing to die. He gave up holding on to his own rights. He gave up that right that when everyone taunted him, you know, if he really is who he said he was, he'd call down a bunch of angels and kill them now. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, if I had been on the cross and they had said that to me, that would have been all she wrote. I would have called them down and taken great glory in. But thank God I'm not at the center of your faith. Jesus Christ is, and he's a willing to give it up. And because of that, his glory is displayed. Let me wrap it up, and the Holy Spirit can make application in your own life. You may be feeling like a pinball. You may be feeling between doctors to lawyers to financial folks to work-related things to school-related things. You might just feel like you're bouncing all over the place. Like Jesus, in the midst of that, it's real tempting to try to grab hold and grip it tight and somehow bring it to some point of stability. It seems like there's more gospel sense in just giving it up and saying, as Jesus said in that night he was betrayed, I feel like I'm being bounced all around, Lord. I really don't like what I'm going through, Lord. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus gave it up. He gave it all up. Our following Jesus, as one person put it, is us being led by the Holy Spirit, being made soft, where our ego is okay with being at the back of the line. Because Jesus Christ is leading us in that triumphal place. Brothers and sisters, I would beg you to receive deeply that Jesus Christ gave it all up for you. And through faith, we receive that. And whatever we're going through, we know it's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ is. From the words of our Lord, he said, greater love has no man than this, that he would give and lay down his life for his friends. His critics said that
He couldn't be God because he was a friend of sinners. This morning, brothers and sisters, I'm real glad he's a friend of sinners. And he laid down his life for us.
On that night, he took bread, symbolizing the one loaf of his body. He said, "This is my body. It is broken for you." On the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of the New Testament, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." This supper does look back, but as Gabe read, it also looks forward. Because remember that promise Jesus gave? He said in that passage that it is his body and his blood. He's here. But he won't drink again with us until we do it together in that kingdom. So we look back to what he did, and we're looking forward to that day where we drink together with our brother. So it all comes to this point, and we come in faith. We thank you, O God, for offering to us yourself. We thank you for the gift of your body, the gift of your blood. We come and receive. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the willing to die type of God. Thank you that you gave your altogether holy life so that us who are altogether unrighteous can take who you are as you took upon the cross who we were. We thank you for this gift. And may we not come based on our own understanding. May we not come based on our own confidence in anything we've done. May we not come on any other basis than the simple faith that believes the promise that this is for me. So we come and we say thank you. In your name, amen.